I draw your attention this morning to these initial verses and the process of my own soul with regard to the truths that God would have for us here in verses 3 and 4. And as stated, we are going to walk slowly through this book, and we have begun this way. I want to continue with this thought that we are, if you will, elect sojourners. In the process of this, again, reminding ourselves that what we are attempting to ascertain is, again, by God's grace, the biblical principle that God would teach us from this important passage. So that's what we're looking for your life and mine. In the process of doing so, I want to talk to you about this and want to talk to you about the purpose of our transformed life. Now, first of all, as you come into this section, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." The fact of this eschatologically shaped life. You know, it's interesting, this word, caused us to be born again. I was surprised, maybe you're surprised. It's only found twice, period. It's not found in the Old Testament, Greek Old Testament. It's not found in classical Greek. It is not found anywhere else in the New Testament except here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God caused us to be born. And then in verse 23, you have been born again. Only here, only Peter, only this chapter, anywhere. Now it's interesting because, again, remember, the statement that John made, we were not born because of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but because of God. So just remember that the whole issue of the new birth is all initiated by God. It's God done. Now why that's crucial is because if God did it, then you see it is God's initiation, and if God did it, then it's God's purpose that must reign supreme. Now, as you look in here, I know there's some who have their Greek Testaments in front of them, but you don't need to. But if you don't, otherwise you take my word for it. But it's interesting that God brought us again, or made us be born again. But notice, if you will, there are three unto clauses here. Verse 3, unto a living hope, he says. That's the very first thing. Second thing, he says in verse 4, unto a lasting inheritance. And thirdly, in the latter part of verse 5, unto a longed for salvation. Now that's why he did it. God brought me again for these three purposes, that I might have a living hope, a lasting inheritance, and this longed for salvation. So as we look at these verses, that is the emphasis that is here. And it's interesting in this verse because the whole point of this is trying to contrast earth with heaven and trying to contrast the treasures of earth with the treasures of heaven. And one certainly is reminded that as Peter gives us this rendition in these first two verses of the body of the text, that certainly he is reflecting on Jesus' message on heavenly and earthly treasure. So that's the point. God saved me unto a living hope, unto a lasting treasure, and unto a longed for salvation. And I just a pause for here. We revel in our past salvation. We should. But the emphasis of this passage and the emphasis of this book is a salvation that lays ahead. It's a longed-for salvation that is not yet realized and certainly is that which we anticipate. So that's how he begins this. It is a fact. God saved me. God brought me into this new life for this purpose. Now, you know, it's interesting, unto a living hope, as opposed to the earth's dying hopes. We have a lot of hopes. I don't know what your hopes are. Some hope to be successful in life, in whatever their field of endeavor is. Some hope to become rich. For some of us, we've given up on that thought, but some hope to become rich. Since we're dealing with people in the ministry, some hope to become pastors of large churches someday, see. Listen to me, whatever those hopes and aspirations are, those are the earthly hopes that tie us here, but see, they're only temporary things, and what he's contrasting here is a hope that supersedes all of those. In contrast to those earthly hopes is the heavenly hope, the living hope that God has granted to us. It's not a dead hope, it's a live hope. It's a vibrant hope. And I would say for any of us, especially those who are younger, as you anticipate life and understand the aspirations of life, somehow you need to understand that the greater aspirations are the eternal ones and not the temporal ones, but we become so tied to the temporal aspirations of life. And Peter from the very beginning is trying to draw us away from this. You think of this unto an inheritance. It's a future inheritance, not here. Is there. It is so easy from Jesus. In fact, Jesus' statement, stop laying up treasures on earth. See, we are forever doing it. You do it, I do it. We lay these treasures up. And it is the reminder of Peter as well as of Christ that you see the treasures of life are not the earthly treasures. They're the heavenly treasures. And so Jesus calls us away from the earthly treasures to the heavenly treasures. And Peter so early in this epistle calls us to the very same thing. The next thing that's interesting is you look at this. We think we're doing it. Whoever you're here, it doesn't matter. Myself, this has been my week to grapple with this, and I'm not through with it. We're going to stay with this thought for quite a while, I guarantee you. Why? Because I need to wrestle with it. Just need to wrestle with this. See, we're sitting here today and in the smugness of our spirituality thinking that we understand this, and there's not one of us here who fully understands it. We just don't. We don't. We're maybe better off than we were a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but we're not there. We just are not there. It is interesting, by the way, this is not a generational thing, you see. This is Haggai's message in Haggai chapter 1. This is Jesus' message in Matthew chapter 6. It is the message of the whole New Testament to try to remind us that somehow we need to look beyond what we're looking at here to what lies ahead. And then comes unto a salvation. And notice this in verse 5. It is a salvation ready to be revealed. It's not the present salvation. Revel in your present salvation. Revel in that, but understand that that's not the end of it. It's only the beginning of it. And what drives the book is, again, the fact that God saved us in the past that we might have this unbelievable hope. Notice it is ready to be revealed. Notice the statement later in this passage, starting in verse 7. Even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, we're looking for that. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an express joy and expression full of glory. Why? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is not present salvation. This is future salvation. Somehow lift up your eyes and look beyond this present life, my friend. There's something far greater than this. So in this passage, and we'll come back to this more, we saw it last time together. He calls us sojourners. That's how he begins the book. I am going to, again, start from the Greek text. Let me just read it. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners. Who are of the diaspora. What, you know, again, I go back to this. See, for the Jews, the diaspora was the fact that they were spread by God out of Jerusalem, away from their home in Jerusalem and in Israel, to the nations of the world, and they wanted to come back home again. My friend, we have been spread around the world, away from our home which is in heaven. And just as Israel longed to be back home, we need to have this unbelievable longing to be home. It was the story of, you don't understand those days. We fly back and forth now. In the days when I was being raised, we went by ship. It was the cheapest way to go. And many times the ships were very slow. My last crossing of the ocean by ship was 14 days. Now, if you could afford to go on the Queen Elizabeth and the SSUS and so forth, you could get across in 2 or 3 days. But for those of us who went the cheaper ways, it was 13 days to go across. When you've been away from this country for 4 years and you're coming back to this country again and you get on a ship in Liverpool in England and you start that long trip across and you see nothing but water, 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 water. And what you look for, it is the 12th day or the 13th day, whatever the speed of the ship is that you're on, that you are looking and you're looking for that lady in the harbor. You will never understand what it's like until you come in on a ship into New York and you're looking for the lady in the harbor. That's what you're looking for, the Statue of Liberty. And you know you're finally home. It's years and it's days and it's hours. And now you finally are here. So there was a missionary coming back on ship, landing on the East Coast when Teddy Roosevelt was coming off, and there were all these huge bands and so forth to receive them. And when all of that was gone, this missionary walks off the ship without a major reception and voices this to someone and says, you know what, the great reception for him, but there was nobody there for me. And the humbling response says, yes, but you're not home yet. My friend, when I came back to America in 73, it was coming back to Watergate. But it didn't matter how bad that was, my friend, just coming back to America was an unbelievable feeling. Nothing to do with Africa, great 4 years, but somehow the chance to come home. And somehow I wonder if that longing of my soul is there. I can just hardly wait to get home. Huh? And the reason there's not a reception here, because I'm not home yet. Right? So I come back to this to remind you, we're only sojourners here. We're traveling. This isn't home. This isn't home. And then the second word he uses is to remind us we're aliens here. Oh, I know we have earthly citizenship, and I know we vote, but listen, my friend, you are not truly a citizen here. So you start with this and understand the great reality of this. It is so important to realize the fact of this. Now, I must move on. The nature of this. Look at this. It is an inheritance, notice, that is incorruptible. This is the inheritance I have. To an inheritance which is imperishable or incorruptible. Inheritance which is undefiled, it cannot be polluted. We live in homes that can be easily destroyed. And I know that those who were the recipients of the devastation of Katrina, including one of the major senators, are fighting somehow to have somebody help them rebuild. You know what? The homes that we have here can be easily destroyed, the inheritance we have here, but not that one. What we have here on this earth is so easily polluted, but not that. What we have here, you see, is so tarnished and fading, but you see, the treasures I have from God cannot be diminished in their beauty. And I love this last statement in here, because notice this inheritance in this verse. He says, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. Now, I'm telling you, because I want you to, you can take my word for it, but you can go check it out. But the word that is here is a beautiful word, because it is to keep, and God did it because it's a passive. I'm not keeping this inheritance. He is. Hear me carefully. It isn't up to you to keep this inheritance. He is doing it. It is a perfect tense, which suggests something that the action happened and the results continue forever and ever. You know, this can't be taken away from me. It can't happen. I can lose things down here. They can be taken away from me, torn away from me. But you see, the inheritance God has given for me is eternally mine, and He is the one keeping it. I don't have to hold on. He is holding on. Boy, I love that. In the state of having been kept for me in heaven. You know, there's hardly, I don't think there's one of us here who in some way doesn't hold on to some things down here as dear to them. But see, I don't have to hold on to any part of that. He is doing the holding for me. Huh? Amazing truth. You know what's interesting, by the way? You look at these are all negative things. You know why that is? You can't describe heaven. Nobody can describe heaven. They can't even begin. It's such a glorious treasure God has given to us. Indescribable. The only way you can describe it, and I put the last one, unfathomable, because you can't describe what heaven is like. You can only tell us what it's not like. It's not like anything down here. It supersedes. You can't even fathom what's ahead. And somehow we become enamored with what's down here that is something that is destroyed, that is polluted, that is defiled, that doesn't last, and we hold so tightly on to it. I remember a couple in Canada. He was retired and decided to go to overseas to serve for a while, for some months. And while he was gone, everything was stored in this place, and they had a major fire and a flood in that place, and everything was destroyed. They were older, and all the wedding pictures, how they got wedding albums again, because all of those were destroyed, is that people took pictures that they had from their weddings, and they brought them, and they made copies, and with that, they created a new wedding album. The man said to me the greatest thing that ever happened. God took away all of the earthly treasures, and He made me focus on really what was important in life. It just reminds you, as you look at this, you see the nature of this. It is absolutely amazing. I must move on. Notice something else, the joy of this. He starts this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it starts this whole book, the center starts with this worship and praise. Remind you, by the way, exact same statement of Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. And here, Peter begins the same way. Blessing and giving worship and praise to God because of what God has given to us. And notice as you look at this, by the way, if you look down here at the statement that he makes in verse 8, notice he says, we've not seen him. Oh, if you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible joy and a joy that is full of glory. You know what? Somehow, I'm telling you, we don't have enough joy because we don't even understand what God has given to us. But I must proceed because I'll try to put all of this together if I can. It's interesting because you notice the source of this great eschatologically shaped life. It is two things, by the way. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3 and the Father of us in verse 3. By the way, it is a great truth. Christ is the unique Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, God who in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. And let me just tell you, the Greek has no article in front of the word Son. Now in English, we can't handle that, so we have to say God spoke to us in His Son, but the His isn't there. If there is no article, it emphasizes quality, the one who is by quality Son of God. Jesus is eternally by quality the Son of God, and all of the rest are sons in Him. The only reason I'm a son is because I'm in Him who is by quality the eternal Son of God. And my sonship to the Father is because of the sonship of Jesus Christ in whose name I come. But I must move on. Notice this. The means of this, two things in here, by the way. His great mercy and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me talk to you about mercy just for a bit. You read this and in my mind you cross-reference to Paul. Paul talks about God's mercy because God is dealing with people who are unable to fulfill the requirements of the law, and therefore God reaches down and touches them. That is the essence of mercy as Paul sees it. Peter's not looking at that, although that's true. Peter's looking at the miserable state of those of us who are here. The suffering people of this earth who, because in our miserable state, God has reached down to touch us, we are saved. And only because of God's amazing mercy, not because of our inability in this case, but because of the miserable state of humanity. And God has touched miserable man to make him what he is. Everything I have is undeserved, undeserved. I was miserable. I was without hope, and God in His grace reached down in His mercy. He made me alive again, and He did it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I must walk. Notice this, if you will, then. We've done this. Now notice something, though. I want to talk about the process of this. I come to this statement, and I quote Paul, I have learned to be out our case. See, we look at this nature of Paul's ability to stand separated from all of these things of life and not have them affect him, and we say, well, that's amazing. But no, Paul says, I learned this. It didn't just happen to me, I learned it, see. You know why Peter is so much fun is because we know more about Peter than we know about anybody else. So when Peter says, when he comes to this thing, we know that Peter learned this, okay? And he learned it the hard way. There are more stories told on Peter than told on anybody else. Watch this, if you will. It's interesting because, go with me to Matthew 16 for a bit. Just take us there, and then I try to shape this for you in your mind, okay, for a bit. So you understand, if you think somehow you have it, you don't have it. And if you think somehow you don't have it, understand you're not alone. Now notice the framework for what's happening here, and it happens, if you will, in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. You know the story. I will just quickly rephrase it to you. What happens is, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says to him, verse 17, by the way, just so you know something, just a moment. Matthew is the only one who gives this positive affirmation of Peter here. I'll come back to that in a moment. So he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be in the state of having been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be in the state of having been loosed in heaven. But all of a sudden, Jesus says, you know what? That's true. That's true. I am the Messiah. But I'm about to die. About to die. Peter says to Jesus, he says, I'm going to be killed. Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. May it never be. Now, I talk about the frustration. I'll tell you why. First of all, I am frustrated when I read this. You watch Peter and you see him on this high peak of the affirmation of the Son of God. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And the next thing you have, Christ saying to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You know what? I am sure that the Messiah himself was frustrated by this. Peter, can't you somehow begin to understand? I think Peter himself was frustrated by this, and you say why? I'll tell you why. Mark gives us an account of this. Now Mark is influenced by Peter big time. Now when you notice this, Mark does not give us the affirmation. Mark only gives us the rebuke. And by the way, why get thee behind me, Satan, just for a bit? Because, you see, when you look at the temptations of Satan, Satan was doing everything he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross. I will give you everything that you want as long as you bypass the cross. That was the essence of the temptation. And here when Peter is starting to say the same thing, he's saying the same thing Satan said to Jesus. He takes him aside privately and says, no. And you see, he says, that's exactly what Satan was trying to tell me. You're saying the same thing. Get behind me, Satan. I've had enough of this temptation. I didn't want it from him, and I won't take it from you. You know, it's interesting. Mark will only tell us of this. He doesn't tell us of the affirmation. He only tells us of the rebuke. I would guess for Peter that likely throughout his life what he remembered more than the affirmation was the rebuke, because he couldn't get it. He just couldn't get it. Matt, just for a while, let me frame this by things that we've looked at before. Let me just put this in this context. The kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples new priorities. It takes from those who follow Jesus things they would keep and gives to them things that they would never imagine. Okay? Keep that in mind. Okay, watch this. You see, the call to discipleship involves a cost of discipleship. Fishermen must leave their boats and their nets. Tax collector must leave his tax table. Peter must leave his false concept of the Messiah. And a disciple will have to leave his bystander security and literally take up Jesus' cross. But I want to talk about this, Peter's false concept of the Messiah. You see, we talked about boxes last time, did we not? We love boxes. Lots of boxes. We love to make boxes. We love to live in the boxes. We love to put other people in the boxes. We even love to put God in a box, okay? So with this in mind, let me take you to this, because Peter, see, had a box. Peter had a Messiah box. Now, Peter in his Messiah box that he'd created, it was his creation, it wasn't Christ. He created this box, and in this box, he had the reality that Jesus reigns. That fits his Messiah box. But what won't fit in his Messiah box is Jesus' suffering. It just doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. Why? Because somehow, listen to me, he doesn't understand the eternal perspective of things. All he does is look at this earth and he says it doesn't work. That is why you're so amazed when he comes to this point in life. And let me just take you back to Matthew. Back to Matthew. Notice something. So what God has to say to him, okay, he rebukes him, but then he says, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, you got to gain a new perspective. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Peter, I need to show you a whole new perspective of life. It's not about here, it's all about there. You understand Jesus' suffering? Let me go to Hebrews. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Peter, I can suffer because I understand what lies ahead, and you need to understand what lies ahead. And you need to take up your cross just as I'm going to take up mine. You need to follow me. You know, it's interesting because that is where it is. And it's interesting because look at the formation of this. Jesus says, now let me show you. In chapter 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. See, Peter, look beyond this life to that life. Understand that everything that happens here to me and to you happens in relationship to eternity. He will come in glory. Forget the suffering, Peter, because the suffering is a pathway to glory. And one day he's going to suffer now, but he's going to come in glory with his angels and will then recompense every man. And as you look in chapter 17, he says, you're going to see this, some of you. And in chapter 17, they saw the glory of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. And it transformed Peter, and Peter began to see things eschatologically Not fully at this point, but eventually when you come to the epistles of Peter, it's there. Now, let me just for this, just as we talk about this. It's interesting because, see, what's fascinating is you look through the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, they're so filled with this. Peter finally can see something he fought with the Lord over. Now, let me take this further here with you. I'm going to tell you, Peter is about process. You're about process. I'm about process. I am, and you are. It isn't just this. Peter couldn't figure many things out. You remember that Jesus on his way to his death, and he keeps saying, I'm going to die, and all they can do is fight over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, don't forget Jesus' humanity. Jesus needed someone to listen to him, care about him, be there for him. No, they were just there for themselves. They were. Don't forget his humanity when in the garden he says, will you stay with me for 1 hour as I pray? They couldn't. They slept. He comes back. Can you not even wait with me 1 hour? They go to sleep again. Three times they do this. They're not Christ-centered, they're self-centered. And so he tries to tell them, he takes a little child and puts him in his midst. He says, unless you become like a little child, still didn't get through. So one day, he sits down and says, listen, let me tell you something. You see the Gentiles, corporations in America, churches all over America. They run this way. They have people up here in charge and they run stuff and they make everybody serve them. But you see, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. The Son of Man did not come for people to minister to him, but to minister and give his life for ransom for many. They still didn't get it. So the last night with them, he says, I got to show them. Somehow I got to show them what this is about. So he sits down and takes off his outer garment, puts on the apron of a slave, and sits down to wash the disciples' feet. And here's Peter, so slow of learning, he says, no, you won't wash mine. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter says, then wash all of me. He says, Peter, just your feet. You see, it's interesting, as you come to 1 Peter, then Peter realizes if you're going to have restoration of true godliness in the church, everybody must do like Jesus did, and they must put on the apron of a slave and begin to serve. The whole point for Peter is it was always a transition. It was always learning. It was always a process. But he finally got there. Now, I say this because in your soul and my soul, it's a process. I'm going to tell you, you're not there. You're not there. You're fighting the same battles he's fought. You can't see. I can't see. I'll bring that back later. So what's interesting in this book, the pervasiveness of this truth. When you come back in 1 Peter, notice it shapes his view of salvation. Notice, if you will, it's a salvation, verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time. I think of that song we sing, I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I am so glad Jesus lifted me. I praise God that he did. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me. Boy, I praise God that he's redeemed me and released me from the bondage of the penalty of sin. I thank God for that. Oh, I thank God he's released me from the power of sin in my life. It's true. Peter says in chapter 4, I don't have to live any longer according to the lusts of men. I can live according to the will of God. If I sin, my friend, today, it's not because I have to. You hear people say, I couldn't help it. Yes, you could, my friend. That's a lie from the pits of hell. You don't have to live in sin, my friend. He saved you from the power of sin. He did. But, oh, my friend, somehow Peter says, if you're just staying there, you don't even understand. You don't begin to understand. Salvation is far more than that. And you can experience the reality of it even now as you understand that it's not just the past, it's not just the present, it's the future. And the future salvation will shape your entire life if you somehow comprehend the reality of it. Oh, and that's only that. Notice in verse 6, he says it will reshape your view of suffering, not only salvation. Notice in this passage, in this you greatly rejoice. Look at greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. Oh, we sit in suffering. Oh, how horrible I'm suffering. How terrible it is. Listen to me, in sight of God's eternal salvation. All of these sufferings, you see, are nothing compared to the glory that shall be. Focus on the future, my friend. It will change. It will change. Radically transform your view of suffering down here. You see, but it's so long. Sat in the home of a man the other day, a scientist. Monday night. He's got a rare form of a disease. He's been so successful in the scientific field. And now in his wheelchair, less and less ability to be mobile. And one day it will be the cost of his life. But never complaining, not once, not once. He's watching God take all of that away from him and just make him. And he didn't like people doing for him, but now he's got to have people do for him. But my friend, no matter how long that lasts, you see, it's only a little while compared to eternity. It just transforms suffering. Big time. It transforms our view of sanctification. I'm not going to go there, but you know what's interesting? Let me take you one other. It transforms our view of soul winning. I'll get that, but it'll take me months to get there. But hear me carefully. We think the way we save souls is to be like the world. God says the way you save souls is not be like the world. You're not going to save them by being like them. You're going to save them by being different than they are. And so this whole thing of our eternal salvation, it transforms everything. It transforms our view of salvation, our view of suffering, our view of sanctification, our view of soul winning, this whole book. And it becomes the passion of his life. Peter begins chapter 1, verse 3, again with this future hope. Peter will end chapter 5, verse 10. He will do this. Notice, if you will. Verse 10, after you suffer for a little while, God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, strengthen, and establish you. He begins with this future hope. He ends with it. He goes into 1st, 2nd Peter. By the way, just to suggest to you, this whole book is permeated with the hope of the believer. The second epistle, notice this. He says in chapter 3 of 2nd Peter, chapter 3, notice in verse 1, he says this, he says, I'm writing this second epistle, and I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. What do I want to remind you? Notice, if you will, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, notice, since you look for these things, the coming of the Lord, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then look at how he ends this book in verse 18. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. My friend, it fills every... Listen, it took God so long, Christ so long, to get through to Peter and help him understand. It's not about here, it's about there. And if you understand there, it will transform everything you do here. And when he comes to these epistles, it changes everything. Now, with regard to this, I need to respond. Well, go with me to Hebrews 10 just for a moment. I want to show you something. Hebrews 10 is right back. It's only a couple books back, so go to Hebrews 10. Notice something. Hebrews 10, I'm going to start in verse 26. For if you go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice, if you will, in verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't ever forget that. But now, verse 32, but remember the former days. Now, let me tell you about something. He's going to compare them with something here. Listen to me, just before I go any further. If God compared you with God, okay, and says, okay, compared with God, this is what you need to improve. You might understand that. It may make some sense to you. God could even compare you with an Old Testament saint. You ought to look at Abraham and see if you could be like him. That would be an amazing truth. Or maybe God would choose a New Testament saint. You know what? How about being like Peter? How about being like Paul? How about being... No. You know what he does? He doesn't compare them with God, with an Old Testament saint, with a New Testament saint. He compares them with themselves. You know what? Before I move on, it's terribly embarrassing when God compares you with you and finds you lacking. Think about that. Watch. Go with me. Notice what happens. He compares him with himself. Look at this statement. I start in verse 32. Remember the former days. Remember how it was in your early walk with God. I'm going to ask all of you to remember back when you first started walking with God. Notice what he says. I'm down now in verse 34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That's what you used to do. Why? Because you knew that you had for yourself a better possession, an abiding one. You know what, when you were first saved? You know what they did? They came and confiscated all your property. They did. I mean, you read the story of Priscilla and Aquila when they're kicked out of Rome. I'm telling you, back then when you were out like that, the looters didn't begin in our day and age. Looters were back then. You got kicked out of town, your home is taken away from you, and people came and looted, and there was nothing. By the time you moved back years later, there was nothing of what you had. It was gone. But you know what? Those believers, they joyfully accepted it. You want my house? How about the fridge? How about some living room furniture? Take it. You know why? Because this isn't my home. I have a home. Listen to Abraham. He looked for a city, right? Whose maker and builder with God. This wasn't the city he was looking for. That was. This wasn't the house he wanted. That was. These weren't the possessions he wanted to hold on to. Those were. There was a day when you were so enamored by the Lord's coming and the Lord's doing that you didn't care if they took it all away. But something's happened to you. You're different. You care now. And it bothers me. Some of you who are older, didn't say old, I said older. More mature. Do you remember when we had nothing? It was easy then to think of the Lord's coming because we had nothing to hold on to anyhow. But you know what? The older you get, the more that you get. It may not be much, but you know what? All of a sudden these treasures become so important and they're not as easy to let go of. Not so easy to let go of. And when God compares you with you and he finds you lacking because you're not what you used to be, that's scary. And it's easy to go in reverse, my friend. It's easy to go in reverse. Back then, there was nothing to hold on to. Now there is. And somehow it matters, and it didn't used to. Didn't used to. I've got to talk to you about this. I will respond to this personally. You do what you do with your soul. It was over 25 years ago that someone heard me preach through 1 Peter and went to a publisher. And the publisher came to me and said, would you write a book? Came to me twice. I didn't go to them. They came to me and I said no. Why I said no is because I couldn't understand. I knew verses 3 to 10. I knew them in Greek backwards and forwards. I knew them in English. I'd done so much reading, so much studying. I couldn't understand verses 3 to 10. I just couldn't. If you go through the office, you're going to find. I put these file folders, the same notes in them all over the place. So whenever I started looking for something else, I'd see a file folder to remind me that I just couldn't comprehend verses 3 to 10. I couldn't. I knew what they said, but I didn't know what they said. Someone said to me, "What happened?" I said, "I changed." Now listen to me, I'm going to tell you, I'm not where I belong. I'm telling you that right now, okay? Not in pride, it's just the truth. I'm not where I belong. But at least I understand my problem now that I didn't understand back, that I couldn't figure out what was wrong with me, see? Couldn't understand what Peter was saying because I couldn't comprehend. I couldn't see this, see? Now, last week, I am praying to God. Last week, I'm talking out loud to God, okay? I'm alone, okay, so it's all right. As long as I don't answer myself, it's okay, but I'm talking to God. And in prayer to God, I say to Him, "Thank you for this day." And I stop myself. I said openly to God, "What in the world am I doing? I'm acting as if it's a pleasure and a privilege for me to stay down here another day. I need to," and I say this to Him, I'm revamping my prayer. I'm sorry I said that. I'm so used to that kind of thing that I just say those statements. I don't mean it that way. I thank you that you trust me enough to leave me down here another day to represent you and to somehow impact a life for your sake. And I thank you that that's what you seem fit to do. Listen, I don't understand, see. I'm thinking to myself, you see, let me tell you what it's like. It's like I'm in the middle of Katrina and I'm sitting there and I say, "I just thank you for another day sitting in the midst of this mess." It's like I'm sitting in the Philippines and I say, "I just thank you for the privilege of one more day sitting in this pile of mud that's consumed this entire village. I just thank you for this day." Or it's as if I'm sitting in the midst of Thailand and I say, "I thank you. I thank you that in the midst of this tsunami, I sit here watching all the dead and dying around me. I thank you for the privilege of being here." My friend, listen, I'm in a cesspool down here. Do you understand? I'm in a cesspool down here. And somehow I don't even understand, and I thank God for leaving me in this cesspool for one more day. Listen, this is not home, and this is not glory, and this isn't what it's all about. I need to see it differently. And it took Peter so long, but it's taking me so long. And I don't understand, see, why I'm so dense and why it takes me so long and why I can't lift my eyes up and see that there's a salvation far greater than I've never, ever begun to realize the full extent of, and somehow it's not transforming my life like it should. You see, today, I don't know how far you've come. I have no idea how far you've come. I have no idea how far you have yet to go. I have no idea. But there's something I know awfully well. I know that when you begin to realize how far you have yet to go, you have made a major step in getting there. That much I know. And my friend, there's not one of us here today who understands the truth of earthly and heavenly treasures like we should. There's not one of us here who understands the nature of the earthly and heavenly hope as we should. There's not one of us here who understands the reality of the present salvation and the future salvation as we should. But the minute we begin to understand how far we have to go, at least we've taken the initial step in getting there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has begotten us by his mercy, by the way. Because we were such miserable souls, begotten us unto a living hope. He's begotten unto us unto a lasting inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, eternally preserved in heaven for us. He's begotten us unto a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And my friend, that, if we would only understand it, could totally transform everything we do, everything we think, and everything we ever aspire to do or to be.